Well, last Sunday morning, we looked at probably the most well-known story in the Bible, the Good Samaritan. We're moving on today as Jesus is traveling down from the north, from Galilee, down south into Judea and towards Jerusalem. We're coming to another episode. It's the next one that you meet, which is that one which turns from looking at neighbours on the road to friends. And in this case, the friend at midnight. Another lovely little story. So let's turn in our church Bibles, and it hopefully will come up on the screen as well, into Luke chapter 11. It's page 1042 in your church Bibles. I just want to read the opening four verses here. Very, very familiar. You will know this section of Scripture. Whoever you are, however much you know of Scripture or you don't, I can assure you, you'll know this part of it. It's what, of course, we call the Lord's Prayer. So Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" So if last week's episode began with a great question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Today we've got a great request, a request for teaching, which is, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, why did they make this particular request about prayer and teaching them to pray? Well, I think, first of all, they'd been watching Jesus. That was the reality. They'd observed him in the raw praying, and they've been watching him. Verse 1, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. And this, of course, is a focus of Luke. All through Luke's Gospel and Acts, you see quite a focus on prayer. It comes up again and again and again. The second is that they probably recognized a certain quality as they listened in to Jesus praying to his Father. And Jesus didn't pray silently. We know that because we've got various recorded prayers of Jesus. Think of John 17, that very long prayer of Jesus, the high priestly prayer, as we call it. Clearly, Jesus prayed in such a way that he knew and he allowed us to listen in. Thank God for that, that we listen in and we can learn from real prayers, see the heart of our Savior praying. So I think they must have noticed something about his praying. And you notice that about people sometimes, isn't it? When you listen into them and you think, wow, there's something there. There's some quality that they possess that I don't in my praying. And so they were keen to learn about it. One last thing is that this is really the only recorded occasion I can think of, and maybe you can find another one, but when the disciples specifically asked for teaching in a certain area. And it's curious that... curious what they don't ask for. They don't say to Jesus, "Jesus, could you give us some moral teaching? You know, you're a great moral leader. Could you just teach us a bit more about lifestyle and how to, things we should do and the things we shouldn't do, morals and all that sort of stuff?" They could have said, "Teach us a little bit about eschatology, the end times. We're a bit curious about that." And of course, Jesus did teach about these things, but I don't recall any occasion specifically when they say, "Well, tell us what's going to happen in the times ahead." Yes, there are questions a little bit like that for those that are good on Bible knowledge, and no doubt you're thinking to Matthew 24 and a few other places, Luke 21. But very specifically, they target a subject area. And I'm very glad that this is the subject area that that they bring up. It's a very important subject, of course. Now, how do we learn? What's the best way to learn? Well, I think the learning process goes a little bit like this very often, and we tend to use the same sort of pattern. First, you say to somebody, "Well, all right, you want to learn. Good, excellent. First, I'll do, and then you watch." That's the way it starts, doesn't it? And then it's, "I'll do, and you help me. You assist me in doing it." And then we turn it around, don't we? Say, "Okay, you do it, but I'll help you." And then finally, "You do it, and I'll watch," or "You do it, and I'll go away somewhere else and do it as well." That's what happened on my first occasion when I came to preach for the first time. I said to the guy, "Maybe I could come and lead for you and learn to lead." He said, "That's absolutely excellent." A few weeks later, he said, "Well, I've got called away somewhere else, so you're leading and preaching. Good luck and goodbye." So yeah, I got thrown in the deep end. Well, at least someone I know hasn't got chucked quite in the deep end in the same way. So that's often the process that you go through. And just for completely, let me suggest that there are other stages that we tend to go through in learning. The stages are a little bit like this, and I don't know that we always go through all these stages, and it may be quite a long process, but this is the way it goes. First of all, stage number one is you go through what we call conscious incompetence. So you know, I'm new to this, I don't know what I'm doing. So you know you're essentially incompetent in what you're learning. The second stage is an interesting one. It's unconscious incompetence. You move on to another stage where actually you started to think you know what you're doing, and actually you don't really still know what you're doing, but so now you're unconscious incompetent. Then you go to another stage, which is unconscious competence. You actually gain competence, but you don't really realize you've actually truly gained some competence in what you're doing. Then finally, eventually, whenever that happens, if you ever happens, you get to conscious competence. You get through that stage where you kind of, in a humble way, know, well, yes, I've been at this a long, long time, and I guess, if it's honest, you know, I have competence in something. You know, we do make it eventually, but we're always learning. So yes, prayer is crucial, and I guess one of the best ways to learn prayer is sort of catching it off somebody else or a number of other people that you've observed praying. You think, yes, they've got something. I like that. That's really good. Let me try and emulate that. And we all do that if we're wise. We watch people that are a bit further down the line than us, and we learn things off them. And we stand on other people's shoulders. I guess that's another way of saying it. We don't have it all ourselves, but lots of other people have gone before us. Maybe we might learn from some of the Puritan prayers. I mentioned one of the Puritan prayers on air this morning. Because, well, they're good guys. They've prayed. They know how to pray. And so we can stand on their shoulders, pray some of their prayers, and try and pray them into ourselves. Robert Murray McShane had this to say. He said, "A man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more." It's a good point, isn't it, really? It always brings me back to say, look, if I'm a prayerless Christian, and it's very possible, just being a minister doesn't mean that sort of somehow excludes me from being a prayerless Christian. I can very easily be a prayerless Christian. I can very easily be an activist Christian with little prayer. And I think this thing that Robert Murray McShane said is very useful. A man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. You know, a prayerless Christian should be what we describe as an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. Just shouldn't be that you are a prayerless Christian. We should always be talking, conversing with God. That's what it is, conversing with him. Well, yes, if there's any part of the Bible that we all know and can quote from memory, it is the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, that Pater Noster, as some traditions call it. And we have this prayer twice in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 6, it turns up there, and that's in the Sermon on the Mount, that longest sermon of Jesus that we have. And that's a slightly fuller version. And then we have the Luke version, which is here. Now, I want to just give you the structure of where we're going in this section. And the whole section that we're really going through goes from Luke chapter 11, verse 1 through to verse 13. And in that section, you get, first of all, a model prayer, and that's the Lord's Prayer, and then you get some matching parables, a sort of a twin set of parables that follow it. And so let me just pick off a couple of things about the Lord's Prayer. I'm not going to spend a long time in this because I want to devote a little bit more time to the story part. A few things. Let me just say four things briefly. The first is this, that this is not really a prayer to be quoted. Now, I know, before you fire me down in flames, that yes, of course, we do quote it in this church. We all say it congregationally together. But that's not really its sort of foremost application. That isn't really why Jesus is giving it to do that. And it's obviously not a bad thing to say it as a good model prayer, but it is a model. It's like a mannequin that needs to have clothes put on it. That's why it's a brief prayer, isn't it? Because we need to kind of fill it out a bit with some of our own words. But it is a very good model. The second thing is, yes, it's a model, it's not a finished product, but it's also intentionally personal. Think where it starts. Father, our Father, who art in heaven. It's very personal. It has that vocative address, our Father. The third thing is this, that it is a prayer which is segmented. It's sequenced. So you get all that Godward side first, Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then it moves across, it transitions into the manward aspect. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, etc., etc., etc. So there is a sequence, and of course we do one of two things, potentially. We can reverse the sequence. So we rush into prayer, our Father, oh Lord, you know, I've got all these needs, I've got this exam coming up, I've got this thing coming up, and we blurt all that stuff out, and then amen. Or of course, we just totally truncate it. We don't even use the first part. Lord, my needs, Lord, speak to me, answer me, help me, straight in with it. We don't even do any of the Godward side, that crucial thanksgiving, as we were learning earlier on, you know, Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord, you know, bring all your prayers before him with thanksgiving. You know, that's a good place to put it at the start, isn't it? You know, adore the Lord and then give him thanks and praise. Thank him for his, for, you know, the daily bread we have. And then, yes, move on into some of the requests and petitions of all kinds and varieties. Now, one last thing to notice is this is, in Luke's version, slightly different. It is a cut down, a very nicely trimmed version. And if you compare it, you'll notice he trims off little bits here and there, the start and at the end, and he chucks away one of the petitions. And you think, oh, that's interesting. Can he really do that? Just chuck away one of the six petitions? Because the Matthew version has three at the start and then three at the end, so they're kind of part one, part two, or evenly balanced. He chucks away the third partition. And to be honest, actually, the third partition is a bit of a paraphrase of the second partition, if you look at it. You can check that out later. But what it does do, when you've got five partitions, it means that, of course, one partition is actually in the middle. And it is that one, give us this day our daily bread. That becomes in the middle. Bread ends up in the middle. And if you notice how the parables go on, their subject is what? Bread. The friend at midnight, he needs bread. And then the last parable, what's that about? Well, it's about fish and eggs and things like that. So maybe, and I'm not saying dogmatically this is the case, it may just be that Luke wanted a shorter version, I don't know, but it certainly works in well and keeps things that are very much of our staple diet in the middle, in the focus there. And that at least tells us that prayer and that thing that they're talking about and learning about is very much of ordinary things. It's the bread, it's the air we breathe, it's our staple food, it's our bread, it's our water. Or it certainly should take up that role. So yes, we have a model prayer, and that bridges us through very nicely to these matching parables. I want to turn then to read the next section, and that'll come up on the screen from verse 5. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me three loaves of bread, because a friend of mine has come on a journey, has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not give up and give him the bread he needs because he's his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So, I say to you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, fathers, if your son asks you for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, he'll give him a scorpion? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So Jesus introduces here a scenario, a parable, a story, and it's an emergency situation, isn't it? There you are, or there this man was, and there's a knock at the door, and a friend turns up, coming, travelling on a journey, and no doubt the friend had been travelling some distance, travelling later on in the day to avoid the heat of the day, and there he ends up, wherever this man was living, and yeah, I don't know, it's 11 o'clock, midnight, something like that, and he needs accommodation, he needs hospitality, and there's no way this man can just say, look, come on inside, there's a bedroom, second on the left, in there, sorry, I've got nothing in the cupboard at all, we're totally out of bread, the whole bread for the day is gone now, tell you what, I'll do a slap-up breakfast in the morning, how's about that, second bedroom on the right, see you then. That's not reality in that culture. That would be... that's as good as shutting the door in your face and saying, come back tomorrow at a better hour, will you? So he's in an emergency situation. He's got absolutely nothing there. And so he heads off to the nearest neighbour, just maybe next door or just up the street. And you can sort of imagine him tiptoeing up the street. I mean, it's late at night and people are all in bed. The doors are shut. And so he tiptoes up the street and he gets to the door of his friend. We'll call him Joseph. And you can sort of see him maybe whispering through the window, "Joseph! Joseph!" No reply. Complete silence. So he goes to the door and he kind of knocks a little bit, you know, "Joseph! Joseph!" Still no reply. So he starts banging louder. And you can sort of imagine the situation. There's sort of a rustling inside. You know, in those days, they brought all the animals in, usually just one-bedroom rooms, maybe with a sort of a slightly higher level. So they'd all be sleeping down on mats and that sort of thing, and the animals maybe off in a corner or up on a ledge somewhere. And so it's the last thing this man wants. Joseph, you know, he's his friend, but it's the last thing he wants to just wake up the whole house. You know, they've settled down, the animals and all that. They're no longer sort of making noises and rustling and disturbing every. The children are asleep. They were asleep. Now they're not. At least Joseph's not. So you can understand his response, that he's not exactly enthusiastic. And so he says, "Go away. Go away," whatever the guy's name was, you know, "come back tomorrow. It's, you know, the time, shh." You know. So that's the situation. And of course, it puts the man in a dilemma. And of course, what would you do? What would you do yourself? Would you say, "Sorry, Joseph, okay." And would you just tiptoe back and just go, "I'm really, really sorry. I just can't get anything anywhere. You know, the 24-hour Tesco's is shut. Sorry, I really would want to give you something. It's really nice to see you, but that's just the way it is." Would you have gone away? Or would you do what this man did? He persisted, didn't he? He just keeps knocking. "Joseph! Joseph! I need bread!" You know, he keeps knocking and he gets what he wants. Why? Well, of course, because of his persistence, not because of his friendship. You know the scouting maxim? Does anybody a scout know the scouting maxim? I'll start it, shall I? If at first you don't succeed, you'll all be excellent scouts. Yes. If you don't succeed, try again. Of course, we're quite well drilled in this. You might not think you are, but you are. You're very, very well drilled in this. From childhood, what did you do when you were a child? You know, knee-high to a grasshopper. Didn't you tug on your mum or dad and say, "Daddy, can I have some sweets? Can I have some sweets? Daddy, give the sweets. Can I have this one?" We all see this repeated in endless supermarkets all around the world. Kids doing that, and we're saying as adults, "What a brat, you know, just tell them to shut up." But we all did that. We were very good at nagging because we knew that if we persisted, eventually our wearied parents would probably give in. I don't know what your parents like, but, you know, we at least tried it on. We knew how to nag. We knew how to kind of get our way around our parents and kind of get what we wanted, some of the time anyway. Let me just point out a few things that are maybe not quite so obvious. Well, some things are obvious and then some things that's not quite so obvious. The first is that there was a true need here with this prayer, this request that he's making. There was a true need. It was also a selfless need. He wasn't just doing it for him. You know, "Joseph, I'm a bit hungry, didn't have a really good evening meal, so, you know, can you grab us a few more loaves of bread?" The third thing is there wasn't any other place he could go. He had nowhere else to turn, really. So that's what he did. I think sometimes when we pray, we should be thinking about this, that we can use prayer as a sort of pious excuse. You know, "Oh Lord, you know, sort out this issue for me, sort that out, cause this to go well," when really we should be working. And maybe God says, "Well, look, I don't really know why you're praying, because you know, you are an agent in this. I don't do everything. I have chosen it so that you must work." And so I think sometimes God says, "This is the time to stop praying." And we do find that in the Bible. You know, sometimes God says to, for example, Joshua, he says at one point, you know, "Joshua, stop praying. Get up off your knees because there is something you need to go and sort out." You need to get on with some activity, not prayer. So are we, when we come to pray, just doing something rather pious when we should be doing something more practical? I guess there's times when certain things we shouldn't pray about. You know, "Lord, should I go along to the Bible study tonight?" Well, I'm not sure that's always a good prayer, because, you know, it is surely a part of fellowshipping. And we know that's in the New Testament, isn't it? Acts chapter 2:42, you know, they devoted themselves to fellowshipping, to sharing time together, meals together, time together. Hebrews 10:25, we should not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. So in a sense, we don't really most of the time need to pray those sorts of prayers, because we know we should on at least 9 out of 10 occasions. One last obvious thing is the need for persistence. That's clearly at the centre of this. Calling out to the Lord is a mark of what you might call kingdom life. Listen to what the psalm writer says in Psalm 116. He says, "I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me." Perhaps you remember that hymn by Top Lady, that line which says, "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." There is that persistence, that recognition, I must call out, I must always call out to the Lord. Now, why does prayer require persistence? Why? Why does God want us to persist in prayer? Is it because he needs to have his will bent towards us, that we need to somehow, like a coconut tree with coconuts on it, that you could sort of lasso the tree and start drawing it down so that you can reach a coconut and pluck it off? Is God like a coconut tree that needs to be lassoed in that sense? Because he's a bit unwilling, really. He's somewhat out of reach on purpose. So why persistence in prayer? Well, I think there's a few sides to this. One is that prayer is not for trying. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm not trying to discourage people who've never prayed before and are trying it in that sense. But prayer isn't for trying because, of course, God wants us to pray and seek him earnestly. It's not something to be done rather trivially, just to try it out a bit and just see if it works. You know, I've got this issue and I'll just try prayer. I'll just send a few petitions, and if it works, it works. And what have I lost anyway? I don't think God's into that. I don't think God's in for trying out prayer. I think all you'll end up doing is trying God, trying God's patience. I think also God's not just for not trying prayer, but for he doesn't like tepid praying. It's a similar sort of idea, isn't it? He doesn't like the sort of prayer that really is allied to our pride and our unbelief. As we come to him, we need persistence, I think, because it keeps us humble before the Lord. We need to keep coming back because it reminds us that we're not independent of God, that we don't have everything we need in ourselves. So therefore, we need to bring our lives and purposely overlap them with our God. So yes, God's not into casual, trivial prayers, and we need to be persistent. That's part of our activity, and I think it's good for us. God only asks us to do things that are actually good for us. It's good to get on our knees because it just helps to keep in mind the right frame of thinking. You know, your perspective can easily become, and so can mine, easily become, well, I'm pretty good at this. You know, I've got it pretty sorted. You know, I like the way this thing turned out, and you know, oh, that's pretty good, you know, and yeah. But that's not good. Definitely not good. Because you're forgetting that you are dependent on God. And as soon as you start to think you're pretty jolly good, then God says, oh, all right, then clearly you don't need me, so I'll just step back. And God steps back, and you don't realize he stepped back. And then after pride comes a fall. So prayer and petition is important. And notice how it goes on. We get this statement there. It comes in verse 9. It says, "So I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." And notice that that little word, ask, can serve as an acronym, as a good little reminder. A for ask. S for seek. K, get the letter right. K for knock. So if you ever need a little acronym to remind you about prayer, the word ask is a good one. Just think of the sequence there and the progression in those three words, asking, seeking, knocking. Asking there is just an awareness. It presumes an awareness of the need. You won't ask if you don't feel you've got any particular need. Seeking goes on another stage, because seeking, what is that? It's asking plus action. when you seek, you have to kind of go out further. You're seeking something. It's stronger, isn't it? Asking and action. Knocking is further again. It's asking, acting, and attitude, I think. It's that boldness that you are. It's the way that you come at your prayer. Yes, you're asking, you're seeking, but you're doing it with boldness. And of course, that's very, very scriptural, isn't it? We can look at passages in, let's say, Hebrews 10, 19. It talks about, you know, coming to God with boldness, to the throne of grace. Why? Well, the door is wide open. You know, the curtain has been torn. The blood has been shed. We have been sprinkled. And so, therefore, we can definitely, absolutely honour God by coming with great boldness. Have you ever thought about that? That your boldness honours God. Have you ever thought about that? So maybe you should be a bit more bold, because God is big and God is willing and God is rich and bounteous and abundant. And so when you look at him in that way, you're effectively saying, Lord, I know you are all these things and you're wonderfully glorious. And that's why I'm asking these prayers, because that's who you are. So you're reaffirming the wonderful attributes of God. You're worshipping him, in a sense, when you ask for big things. Now, don't misread me here. I'm not saying, oh, yes, the pastor said I should ask for big things. Well, I'm kind of fancy. I need a piano. And so, Lord, yes, a Steinway, 25 grand, you know, 16 foot long grand is what I want. Yeah, Lord. And I mean, you're so bounteous, so you can send it this week. Even faster than Amazon, Lord. So, yes, asking, keeping, knocking. We have lots of examples, and I won't go through many, but just think of Jacob, back in Genesis there. He wrestles with God, and it's a really key moment for him. He's going to meet Esau. He's desperately afraid of meeting Esau after all these years. He's very afraid. There at the Jabbok, he wrestles overnight with a man. And remember the bit that at the end of that story says, I will not let you go unless until you bless me. And God does bless him. I think I always look back to Jacob and I see him as somebody I want to model, that I'm not afraid to model. Say, Lord, bless me. I want to be blessed. I think that's in your nature to do so. And I want to prevail. I want to lay hold of you. And like that kid, you know, not letting hold of its parents' skirt or whatever, holds it on and keeps pestering. I don't think that's wrong to do, in a sense, as long as we pray in the name of Jesus, in accord with God's ways and will. Think in the New Testament, Bartimaeus, that blind beggar. There he cries out, doesn't he? He hears Jesus going, my Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And everybody tells him, shut up, you know. And so he cries all the louder, son of David, have mercy on me. You can just see the scene, you know. He's getting louder and louder and more worked up. He can't see Jesus, but he knows he's there. He just broadcasts himself to Jesus, and Jesus hears him and says, you know, bring him over, and he gets what he wants. It's a good example. Let me conclude. Bring the strands together. You know, in these two parables that follow the Lord's Prayer, we see a number of things. And the first parable is one that works a lot more by contrast than it does by comparison. I think that is important, because we shouldn't come to this parable and sort of somehow think that God is a bit reluctant. And because of that, just like the neighbor, just like Joseph, who was a bit reluctant, that we have to bang on God's door because he is a bit reluctant. But, you know, if we persevere, then yes, just like the neighbor, he also will capitulate, give in and say, oh, fine, all right, I'll send you a blessing at the community church if I have to. Fine. You know, so we shouldn't see it as comparison. That's not the comparison. It's the contrast we're supposed to see. And how do you notice that? Well, you see that by that little telltale phrase that comes a little bit further on. That little telltale phrase in verse 13, which says, how much more? You know, if you who are evil give good things, how much more? That reminds us, this is a contrast here. God is not like Joseph in that story there. It's Philip Brooks that said this. He said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his highest willingness. Three final things then in conclusion. The first is this. The setting in Luke places alongside prayer the staple things of life. Daily bread, needing bread for a friend, and coming to the Heavenly Father just to ask for, you know, an egg, a fish, the things that we need in normal life. So prayer must come into the mainstream. For you, is it mainstream for you? Center of your life every day, just like your breakfast. How many people miss their breakfast and their lunch? not many of us, because it's mainstream, isn't it? So prayer must be mainstream, just alongside your breakfast, just as natural as that. The second thing is this, boldness and persistence is put at a premium. We are to ask, we are to seek, we are to knock. It's a good pattern, isn't it? Let's try and get that sort of melody, if you like, in our brains. Ask, seek, knock, ask, seek, knock. If I had been a bit more thoughtful, I could have put a tune to it and sing it to you, but I think you probably wouldn't want that. But you know how tunes get in your head. I do this at home with my children, and it really annoys them. I come up singing a song like Thomas the Tank Engine or something really silly, Nelly the Elephant, and you know what happens? Seconds later, they're humming it, and then they go, oh, drat! You know, it's not the image, is it, to be singing Nelly the Elephant when you're 21 or beyond? It's a good game. Try this out at home. But, you know, ask, seek, not. Ask, seek, not. That should be like a melody that should just get in your head, shouldn't it? The third thing is this. You know, prayer on God's side is about the fact that it is quite unthinkable that God could possibly do less than us evil, wicked people when it comes to servicing the needs and aspirations of his treasured children. How much more? It's a closing challenge, isn't it, when you come to God in prayer. If you are honest, do you come to God to get things? This is a sort of a flip side, a balancing side to prayer. Do you come to get things from God? Or do you come to get God? Now you might think, well, that's a clever way to end. But it's actually very much here in the scripture. Because what does it say? It says that in that second parable that Jesus wants to give, God wants to give good things. Okay, and in Matthew's gospel, that same version, he says he wants to give us good things. But here in Luke, he actually tells us what the good things are. What are the good things? Well, it is the Holy Spirit. How much more will he give you the Holy Spirit? What is God giving us if he's not giving us himself? Now, you might think, well, the Holy Spirit, that's all about gifts, isn't it? Well, yes, it is. He gives gifts. But he gives us himself to dwell in us. That's the role of the Spirit, to dwell in us, to say, Abba, Father, he's giving us himself. That's a pretty big thing, isn't it? What do you want, things or God himself? Well, I'll tell you what, I want both. I want God's things, but more than that, I want God himself first, and then God's things. In Jesus' name, amen.